Good evening, everyone. It's good to see everybody here this evening. It's good to see all of those interested in stirring up love and good works and are here to particularly listen to the bread of life broken. We're going to spend some time in 2 Corinthians tonight, so if you want to open your New Testaments to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to start in verse 1 as an introduction. It's good to hopefully to be able to be heard by those from home as well. We know that there are some who turn in on the internet as well. Hello to all of you, maybe even my mom from Arizona. Never know about her. Mom's Day, so that's a good thing. At any rate, we're going to spend some time here in 2 Corinthians, and I have three questions that I want to pose to you tonight that I hope that when you leave here, you spend time considering the answers to. The questions are for you to answer for yourself. Please don't shout them out when they appear on the screen. But yet we're going to deal with some very serious questions that as we look in our study of 2 Corinthians are going to force us to come to terms with. Now Paul here in chapter 11, writing to the brethren in Corinth, in his second letter to them, shares with them that he would like to express a little folly. Now bear with me and I'll explain through this as we go, but he starts in verse 1 and says, "Oh, that you would bear with me in a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me. For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I have betrothed you to one husband that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. For if he who comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it." Now in this passage, as we take a look at this, the folly being mentioned here comes to us in verse 3 in the introduction of the comparison to them to Eve. Now, of course, he knows that they know that they're not Eve, but yet in the seriousness of the event, he brings up such a silly comparison to hopefully maybe shame them into an understanding of their situation. Now, if you remember back to Eve, if you consider the temptation of the serpent, remember that the serpent tempted her with changing one word. Remember that she accurately stated without complication the law of God concerning the tree of life. And as she quoted that, he simply said, "You will not surely die." He added one word to it, and she put up with it. Well, the concern here for these brethren is similar in nature. Now, that forces me to back up and make some explanation. The Corinthian brethren, they had a rough start. The Apostle Paul, when he came to Corinth in Acts chapter 18, he's going to spend 18 months in Corinth with these brethren. And Luke even records a little bit further down, and some time. He's going to spend up to 2 years physically among these brethren teaching, sharing the Word of God, founding them in the Word of God. Yet, within a year to a year and a half after Paul has left, by the time he comes to Ephesus in his third journey in Acts chapter 19, he's going to find out from the household of Chloe and from a letter that would be written to him by the brethren themselves that the brethren in Corinth have all manner of problems. And I mean all manner. From preacheritis to immorality in the body of Christ to causing problems in issues of liberty, problems with the Lord's Supper, problems with the resurrection of the Lord. They had every manner of problem that you can think of. So Paul would write back to them the first letter, and it's a stern letter. And it's written as a disciplinarian. Paul is the stern father, the apostolic founder of the gospel of Jesus Christ among them, and making no bones about the fact that change must happen, and it must happen immediately. Now, in the last chapter of 1 Corinthians, Paul mentions that he wanted to tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost. Well, some problems happened in Acts chapter 19 that forced Paul to have to leave. Now, he sent the letter with Titus, and he gave Titus instruction that when you go and read this letter amongst the brethren, I expect you to come back to me and report. Because he was very worried about how they would receive the letter, how they might even treat Titus, who brings the letter. There was some concern in that as well. The good news is Titus is going to come back. But Paul's been kicked out of Ephesus. So Paul is not sure where to meet him, so he's going to leave and go on the journey from Ephesus, the path that he thinks Titus is going to return back to him, which is going to lead him up then to Troas and then over into Macedonia, where he is going to meet Titus, and Titus is going to report to him. And then Titus is going to share that the brethren, the body of this congregation, they're going to repent. They're going to change. They're going to come back to the Lord. They're going to reinvest themselves into the foundations that had been laid when Paul was there among them. That's great news. Great news. Yet, as we read here in chapter 11, there's still a concern. One concern, even amongst these repented brethren, that there are still those among them with a voice. A voice that in one word might lead them astray. As a matter of fact, in the 10th chapter, the 11th chapter, 12th chapter, and the 13th chapter of this letter, Paul's focus is on these specific individuals who are still trying to mislead the brethren. And the misleading comes from these individuals in such a way is that they are literally, actually, while you're here in chapter 11, look at verse 12. Just move on down. Paul's words are better than mine. He says, "But what I do, I also will continue to do," in other words, my service to you in the gospel, "that I may cut off the opportunity from those who desire an opportunity, that in what they boast, they also may be regarded just as we are. For such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transformed himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness, whose end will be according to their works." These individuals were bent on sharing the same accolades as the apostles of Jesus Christ, yet not teaching the foundational principles of Christ Jesus and his gospel. Instead, they, like the letter to the churches of Galatia, were perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ amongst these brethren. And if continued to be allowed to have a voice, may by just the slight changes they might introduce, once again bring these brethren back into bondage, to slavery, to the old styles of thinking. Now, I say all that to say this. It gives us an understanding of what's going on here, because it's going to apply in the passages that I'm going to share with you. But as Paul introduced the folly, the comparison of Eve, to get them to understand a very serious concept or a very serious worry amongst themselves, I ask that you bear with me tonight in the introduction of a little folly to do the same. I'm going to introduce to you three questions with the hope that the comparisons in these questions truly get you to understand a very important comprehension for yourselves in your service to the Lord as well as my own. So with that, let's take a look at these questions. Question number one, let's turn back to chapter 2. We're going to start reading in about verse number 12. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 12. Now, I should share as we get ready to read this that the nature of this letter, the second letter, is much different than the nature of the first letter. As Paul wrote the first letter, he was, as I mentioned, the disciplinarian father. The second letter takes on a whole different understanding, a whole different nature in the character of Paul. Paul is now the restoration father. He is once again embracing these brethren back into the fold and helping them to continue on, not just in their repentance onto further growth, but once again to protect them from themselves and the fallacies that seem to enter into their service to the Lord so easily. So as we look at the nature of the letter, Paul is sharing with them his concern and his own personal care for them. And he starts off in verse 12 with a furthermore, and he's talking about his care for them, but to make sure they understand his care for them, he wants to share with them that every opportunity he has, no matter where he is, he shares the foundation of the gospel of Jesus Christ in such a way as to create more and more brethren, more and more of those who want to serve the Lord in faith like them, with the same understanding that they're going to have to go through the same growth issues, the same issues of understanding of protecting themselves in the work that they're going to involve themselves in serving the Lord. Here is an example that he starts. He says, when I came to Troas, when he leaves Ephesus, he's now sharing that he's going to go north into Mysia, into Troas, and he says, to preach Christ's gospel, and a door was opened to me by the Lord. And he shares that with these brethren because they know Paul, and they know his love for the gospel. They know his understanding of the fact that it provides all things necessary to truly found them in Christ. Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, and I'll just throw this in. It's not in my thoughts or notes, but there's a term that the Apostle Paul uses to the brethren in Galatia, to the churches of Galatia in particular, talking about Paul's work in the gospel. They understood and they knew Paul as well. But Paul says his work in the gospel on their behalf was so that Christ could be formed in them. I hope you appreciate those words. The work of the gospel of Jesus Christ is transformational by nature. It's meant to make us different than what we used to be. It's meant to take us from the lowly, wretched creatures that we were in relationship to God and recreate us into something functional, something better in Christ. Until Christ is formed in you. I want you to remember that term and see if that doesn't play out in these texts. Let's continue reading. Verse 13. I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from there to Macedonia. And I've already shared with you that Paul was worried about him and went on the route that he hoped to find Titus. Verse 14. Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and makes manifest the aroma of his knowledge by us in every place. Now, if you pay attention to the pronoun, Paul is now including himself with these brethren, and he's talking about the outcome of the gospel when it's truly founded in a person's heart. He says, now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and makes manifest the aroma of his knowledge by us in every place. Now, the word here, aroma, that's actually going to be used again in the term fragrance in the same way, goes to our scripture reading from Brother Tim tonight. You were probably wondering where Genesis chapter 8 was going to come into this. Well, if you remember, Noah, when he comes out of the ark, is going to sacrifice to God. And he's going to sacrifice to God, and that sacrifice is going to rise before God, and the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Now, we know that God is a spirit, and those who worship him in spirit and in truth. The understanding that God smelt it as we smell things is simply being shared for us to comprehend that as this sacrifice rose before God, it was pleasing to him. Thus, the word aroma and fragrance in this passage is being used the exact same way. And many times within the confines of the Old Testament, the concept of burnt offerings and offerings that were acceptable rose before God as a sweet-smelling aroma. This is the visual that Paul is trying to get them to understand. So he says that this takes place when we are in Christ, and the knowledge of Christ, you see, is known by us in every place. Now note in the next verse, to whom? For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. There's two different groups there, isn't there? Those who have obeyed the gospel, who have seen the benefits inherent in Christ Jesus, to allow it to begin to work in their lives to change, and those who have denied the power of the gospel to save them and have denied any love for God and his work on their behalf. But he said the fragrance is going to go out to all of them. All of them. To the one, the very next verse, 16, to the one we are the aroma of death to death. Now you can already assign that to the perishing. And to them we are the reminder to their conscience that they have rejected God and God's Christ. He goes on. And to the other, the aroma of life to life. That's the love we share amongst brethren, the knowledge that we have that we are fellow citizens in the kingdom, those who have the concept of knowing that we are locked in a journey together onto a greater reward. We are the aroma of life to one another. And who is sufficient for these things? Now, it's a rhetorical question by nature, but yet, it's simple in understanding. If you go back to verse 14, all of us are sufficient if we are in Christ and guided by his knowledge. To that, we know that all things that we need in order to rise before God and men as a sweet-smelling aroma have been provided through the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Which brings us to the last word, the last verse of this section. Verse 17, for we are not as so many peddling the word of God. Now this is the first introduction to those I mentioned earlier that are out there to cause these brethren to fall, that are purposely trying to lead them astray. And in this first message, or this first view of them, if you will, Paul is accusing them of peddling the word of God. You know what you do when you peddle something? You sell it for profit, for your own good. You getting the concept of what he's accusing them of? He's accusing them of self-gain. One of the first cognizant understandings that we should have of false teachers is what they're seeking to gain for themselves. And it should be a sign to all of us to be weary and leery of all of those who say, follow me, but give me. To serve the Lord and the servants of the Lord distinguish themselves differently, as in Paul's words, but as of sincerity in verse 17, talking about how they serve. But as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ. Paul delivered the word to them in sincerity. It should have been producing in them an aroma acceptable to God, an aroma that projected them amongst men as brethren in love for one another, and to those who have chosen to reject the gospel of Jesus Christ, to sear their conscience, to know that they have remained on the outside. Now, here's where I need you to bear with me in the folly, because it demands that we ask a question of ourselves. How do you smell? What is your odor before God? How is the gospel taking effect in your life, in your relationship to God, and in your projection to those around about? Are we the encouragement of one another in love on to salvation? Are we the reminder to those in the world that they are still on the outside and need the gospel of Jesus Christ in their lives in order to have a relationship with God now unto eternity? Their only hope of salvation in the end Does our life project that? The concern would be that if we can, in our lives, rise before God as something pleasing, we have to know that we could also rise before God as something displeasing. I would remind you in Revelation chapter 3 of the church of the Laodiceans. You remember that their lukewarm behavior, they're neither warm nor cold. They're neither truly committed to the Lord, nor are they truly committed to anything else except for their own desires as combatant, if you will, to their service to the Lord. They were lukewarm in their service to become repugnant to the Lord, to cause him to want the Lord to spew them out. You have to know that if the gospel of Jesus Christ is meant to form Christ in us, to cause us to have the aroma of life to one another and a pleasing aroma to God, then there's an expectation of transformation in our lives in such a way that it's a question that doesn't need to be answered, except for to know that our service is pure and true. So the question tonight that you take with you in the first segment, although maybe a little folly in it, I hope nobody was smelling under their arms or anything, but how do you smell is not meant to make you laugh. It's meant to really get you to understand a serious point in your life, which then brings us to the next segment. Right on down to chapter 3 and verse 1, where Paul's going to continue this. And he's going to give us now another example, another illustration that we have to stop and think about. Now, keeping in mind in the previous verse, chapter 2, verse 17, he's introduced those among the brethren that are peddling the word of God. The same brethren that are peddling the word of God, and I call them brethren because they obeyed the gospel. They are amongst them, not as strangers, they're amongst them as brethren, teaching falsely. They also seek to have rule over these brethren by commendation. They have letters that say that they're master teachers of the old law. And because they have this commendation, the brethren are afraid, oh, maybe we should listen to them. Listen to what Paul says in verse 1. Do we, and the pronoun there is himself, Titus, Apollos, Timothy, all those that the brethren are aware of that have worked with them in the gospel of Jesus Christ, being designated different from them, not seeking any benefit for themselves other than to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ, do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, epistles of commendation to you or letters of commendation from you? This is the practice of these false teachers. They come with these letters of commendation, and the brethren, whoa, we should listen to them. They know all this and they know all that. Paul says, do we need that? Now, as he shared in the beginning of chapter 2, and he's going to continue to share in this first segment, all the way up to chapter 8, Paul reminds them of his behavior, his life, his style of living amongst them, how he took nothing from them, how he required nothing from them other than to allow him to teach them and preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was the same in the first letter, to even remind them in 1 Corinthians. In the fourth chapter, that while he was among them, his clothing was tattered and he was hungry a lot because he would not take anything from them, not to be accused of preaching for money. There was a distinguishable difference between him and those who truly served him in the gospel and these individuals who not only want rule over them, but they want from them and expected to be paid from them. He goes on. He says, you brethren, you are our epistle written in our hearts, known and read by all men. Almost the same comparison as the fragrance and the odor, huh? There's an appearance before God and an appearance before men, all because Christ is being formed in them through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Goes on. inasmuch as you are manifestly declared to be an epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but by the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of flesh, that is, of the heart. Now, I have to share that when I was a younger man, there was a elder in the church in Colton, California, that always got up and said that an epistle was the sister of the apostles. And I don't know why, but that always stuck with me, and I can't ever think of that word epistle that I don't think about him saying that. But it's not. The epistle is simply a letter. And as Paul's talking about these letters of commendation, he's telling these brethren, you are our letter. Your existence in Christ is to literally be read by those on the outside, those on the inside, and God himself, because it's written where? On our hearts. If Christ is being formed truly within us, where does that begin? The essence of who we are. It's written on our hearts. Which then bodes once again the question, and if you'll bear with me with a little folly, how do you read? I told Cindy I was glad she was here tonight. It's always good to have school teachers here when you're talking about text. I was, as a young man, math made perfect sense to me. English, not so much. It was way too much subjection. Too many opinions about how this should be used or the sentence structure should be done or built. It wasn't until I got much older until I found out that there's actually very stringent rules around this that are actually used by editors worldwide. They don't tell you all these things. And younger, if you had these rules to follow, it would make more sense to you. But when you think about yourself as a living letter of Christ formed in you, how do you read? Is it fiction? Is it something where the text doesn't match? Is it possible that some of the words are missing to leave people to guess, to leave people to wonder? You start to get the importance of understanding our role in this, the understanding of the need to ask this question seriously in our lives. How do I appear to those around about me? Are they able to clearly read that I am a servant of Christ Jesus and my life is matching that in every way, shape, and form? I worry about that a lot in my own life. We have so many young people in this congregation, so many young hearts that we pray and hope that we can lead them to have Christ formed in them. Guess who they're watching? Us. Are we showing them that way? Are we walking in a way that makes them hungry to know the truth? To want to know the benefits inherent in a relationship with God through Christ Jesus. To know then the comfort of salvation. To know the comfort and joy of God's love on our behalf. To know the forgiveness that exists in Christ Jesus. And the restorational style of his love when he trains us to avoid the dangerous practices. How do you read? Last one, and we'll move on. Go over to chapter 4, and we'll look at verse 16. Now, Paul's going to continue to talk about his work in the gospel through the rest of chapter 3 and into chapter 4, once again making very distinctive comparisons between himself and those that are faithful members of the body of Christ who are serving the brethren in Corinth versus the ones that are trying to lead them away. And I think I went a little too far to ask to show the question already, but I'll leave it there for now. But as he's showing the distinctions between the two, he wants to make sure that they can discern the true servants of the Lord, not because they say they are, but they can see the difference between them. Paul's life, and everywhere that the Apostle Paul went, he reminded the brethren constantly of how he lived among them. Even to the elders of the church at Ephesus, when he met them on the Isle of Miletus, the beginning of his conversation with the elders, as recorded by Luke for our benefit, he shared, "You remember how I lived among you," to the elders even. He shared his own life, how he taught from house to house, how he never, ever could be accused of holding anything back that was necessary for salvation in Christ Jesus, that he was given only to serve. This was the life of the Apostle Paul, and he would ask brethren to remember him constantly. So as we have Paul show the distinctions between the true servants of the Lord and these ones that are trying to lead them astray, we get down to verse 16. And he says, "Therefore, because you can tell the difference," okay? Since in verse 15, he says, "All the things that we do are for your sakes, for your benefit in Christ." He says, "Therefore, we do not lose heart." Now, the "we" is once again a pronoun that should be circled because Paul is including him and should be including the brethren there. They should not lose heart. And it should be that way with us as well. "But though the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed," listen to it, "day by day." Notice what he introduces there. That we are all dual in nature. Now, this is something he shared with them already in the first letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He shared that there is an outward man in the nature of our creation that is perishing, but there is an inward man that is being prepared for a different style of life, a life where we are going to live in the Spirit as God is. Now, John, the Apostle John, in 1 John chapter 3 tells us that we don't know what that body is going to look like when the time comes, and nor do we need to lose our minds trying to figure it out. All we know is we're going to look like him in that day. But it is going to be very alien to us from our understanding right now. But the preparation begins now. Look at what he says. "Yet the inward man is being renewed day by day, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, is working for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory, while we do not look at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporary, but the things which are not seen are eternal." He's demanding that we note the style of creatures we truly are. And that if Christ is truly being formed in us, it's not in this flesh. It's in the essence of who we are, which then is projected in all that we say and all that we do. The concept is actually quite simple. How many of us read Scripture quietly to ourselves, but you hear a voice in your head when you're reading it? The essence of who you are. How many of you have prayed in quiet, closet, side of the bed, wherever it may be, and you have not uttered a single word, but the entire prayer was heard in your mind? It's the essence of this understanding of who we are preparing ourselves to be in that day. It's the understanding that we know that not only are we heard in our own mind, but God hears us as well. We know that, don't we? It's in this understanding, brethren, that we need to work diligently to grow the inward person. Because the inward person is where Christ is being formed in us. And if Christ is truly formed in us, I tell the young people, in the business world, when you're looking to truly be successful in the business world, you find mentors that are successful. And not just successful because they say so. They've actually gone through all the steps of the company and have succeeded in every part of that company all the way to the top. You find mentors that are truly worthy to mentor you. If you want someone to teach you how to live in this life, in the flesh, in order to be those who overcome temptation, there is no greater mentor than Christ. And if that's who's being formed in you, that's your greatest hope to overcome in this life. But the battle is real. And then that outward man, he vies for our affections, doesn't he? He vies for the things that conflict with us giving our lives to God, to our hearts to grow into Christ. It's that battle that we must be victorious in. So the question in folly, if you'll bear with me in it, but the seriousness of it is, which one are we feeding? Now, this becomes an issue of the question of time, doesn't it? Where are you spending the majority of your time? With the outward man or with the inward? Which one owns most of your affections? Which one is doing the more strenuous work to lead you? Now, only we can answer those questions, but they should be real to us. And they should be serious in our minds. But remember and remind you, Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, Luke chapter 4 and verse 4, it's interesting that they're both in the exact same places in both accounts. But remember, before Jesus began his ministry, he went out and fasted for 40 days and 40 nights and was tempted by Satan himself face to face. Do you remember that? And you remember when his flesh was at its weakest moment, Satan said, "Turn these stones into bread." And he said, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." You want to overcome in this life? The bread of life is how you do it. That understanding is how we achieve to overcome. Last thought, turn with me to chapter 13. Only you get to answer these questions, but there is a final thought that Paul shares that I'll throw in here. And that is the work that I'm asking you to do tonight. As Paul shares all these things and makes the clear classification that these false teachers need to be put away from them, he tells all the brethren to examine yourselves whether you are in the faith. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Romans chapter 10 and verse 17. And they are a product of faith by the gospel of Jesus Christ that was preached to them by Paul and has been founded in them by Apollos, by Titus, by Timothy, and by all those who continue to be faithful. Prove yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Christ Jesus is in you? Sound familiar? Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, formed in you. He says, unless you are disqualified. And that's the danger to all of us. So these three questions, as I mentioned, are for each and every one of you and for myself as we go through this. We are to examine ourselves using the litmus that's been shared with us tonight. Are we an odor to men, pleasing to God, but in love to one another, life to life, deaf to death of those who are rejecting God? Are we read as true epistles of Christ being formed in us? Are we feeding the inner man over the outer man in greater quantities to overcome? That's the litmus. That's for all of us to answer for ourselves. Now, for those of us who are members of the body of Christ, and trust me, I'm talking to the congregation tonight, but to those who have not obeyed the gospel of Jesus Christ, it is in Christ that causes us to rise before God as a sweet-smelling aroma. It is in Christ that causes us to be read by the world as acceptable and by God as acceptable. It's in Christ that allows us then to begin to feed the inner man unto the eternal relationship. If you are not in Christ, those benefits don't exist. I highly advise that the gospel of Jesus Christ find your heart, that you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, believing you repent of serving your own life and be willing to serve Him to be formed in you, to be baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and then to begin a life serving Him faithful unto eternity. If you're here tonight and subject to the invitation of God our Father through Christ Jesus, won't you come as we stand and sing this song?